Well, good morning again, everyone. So for the
Good morning. So for those
of you that don't know me, my name is Bill Holtz. I'm one of the elders and members here at Highview. And Stephen, as you know, is out on vacation with family, visiting friends and family in Colorado. So prayers for him for safe travels and a safe return home. This morning, we're going to be reading from the Book of Psalms. So if you can join me in opening your Bibles to Psalm number 126. Again, if you don't have a Bible, you can find a Bible under the pew. So today we are continuing in Stephen's summer series on the Psalms, known as the Psalms of Ascent. This Psalm is number 7 on our playlist for the summer. Number 7, I know all of you, represents perfect, but I got news for you. If you're in hopes of a perfect sermon, you're going to have to wait for Mr. Nature, because next week he and I had a talk, and he advised that he would be presenting the perfect sermon, so stay tuned for that. So the Psalms of Ascent were sung as people journeyed for the Jewish holiday festivals as they ascended to the higher elevations of Jerusalem. For some, this journey was not very far, and for others, it was extremely far. Such as the Israelis that we will talk about today in Psalm 126. To put the journey of Babylon to Jerusalem in perspective. So Stephen and Megan, when they left on their trip, they were driving from here to Wichita, Kansas, roughly 750 miles. That's about the same journey. And consider this fact that some of those people made that trip two ways. So as we read Psalm 126, make note that there are kind of three divisions in this psalm. The first part is about gratitude to God and his past blessings. The middle part is a prayer to God for renewed blessings. And the last section is their hopes to God for harvest that will return their great joys of the past. Overall, Psalm 126 is a plea to God. You did it before, do it again. So join with me as we read Psalm number 126. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let us pray. Father, we love you for your word, and we thank you for your Son and his promise for eternal life for those of us that believe in him. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that works to help us do what is right in our lives that serves your glory. Help us, Lord, to focus our lives towards Jesus so we will not need the applause of the world or fear the scorn. This morning, help us focus on your word of songs that help us to understand that the way of true joy and that it only comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 126 was likely composed after the Babylonian exile around 516 BC. The details of the restoration are not provided, so it is possible that Psalm 126 is from an earlier era. It could be perhaps about Job. It could be about Noah, with the weather we've been having lately. I'm voting for Noah. Bondage from Egypt is just another example of God's restorations. Still, the return of Israel from Babylon's captivity seems to be the most likely context for Psalm 126. So let's read again verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, we were like those who dream. This should be interpreted as unbelief. Is this really happening? Am I awake? One moment they are prisoners, and the next day they are free. Pure joy, happiness, grateful and astonished at the power and goodness of God. It seemed too good to be true. Like in a dream, but they were not in a dream. This was real. As we continue into verse 2, then our mouths were filled with the laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. To come back to their roots after 70 years brought great joy in being reunited with their past. An unbelievable homecoming filled with gratitude for the Lord. When I personally think of homecomings, I tend to think about the holidays, and in particular, the many Christmas Eves that our family used to spend at my grandmother's. Gladys Wisland was her name, and she had a nice home in Wauwatosa, but was a widow for the last few decades of her life. In spite of this, her life was full, surrounded by friends and family that loved her dearly. As young kids, my five older brothers, sister, cousins, and myself, Christmas Eve was pure magic at her house. In reality, I think it more closely resembled sheer madness, a cacophony of a dozen cousins and kid-hearted adults all gathered together anticipating the joys of Christmas. After Gladys passed away, many of us from time to time would drive by that house and ponder the many joyous events that happened there decades ago. At some point in time, I think my oldest brother, Pete, had the opportunity to meet the new owner and share some of these stories. At that, the new owner, Mr. Brown, he was thrilled, and he invited Pete in and showed him around the house and wanted to hear more about the soul that this house had had. Over time, Mr. Brown had many more of Gladys's bloodline visitors, and he was thrilled to show all of them the house as well. These visits got to a point where Mr. Brown, that when a new person would show up at the door, he would greet them and inquire, "Are you a Holtz?" Or possibly a Wisland? So he would then, of course, warmly invite us in and show us around. And again, show us the house, wash, rinse, repeat. So to come back to a place where so much joy was shared as a family 50 years ago was a really spectacular homecoming event. Mr. Brown didn't fully understand the excitement, but he recognized it was something very special that he was glad to be part of. This is a meager comparison to the joys of Israel returning after 70 years in exile, but I think you get the idea. So, returning to our reading, I think to better understand the joy of the Israelis returning to Jerusalem, it's helpful to understand the great sorrow of the captivity that preceded it. From the time of Israel's return to Zion, if we go back 70 years to the beginning of the exile in about 597 BC, Israel knew that the exile was coming. They had been warned by the many prophets that punishment was coming for their sin. Moses had announced that the sword would be the instrument of God's wrath for violating his covenant. which we read about in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 23 to 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hands of the enemy." And so it followed, as chronicled in the book of Lamentations in 586 BC, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar burned and destroyed Jerusalem, entered the temple where priests and prophets were slain by the sword, along with fallen men and women left lying in the streets, with the remaining population taken captive to Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah further laments to the destruction that those not killed by the sword, conditions could not be any worse. "The hands of compassionate women have boiled their children. They became their food," Lamentations 4:10. Jeremiah continues in Lamentations 4:9, "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger." It's a time of great mourning with no one to comfort Jerusalem. In all of this, God promised they would be taken. But God also promised that they would be restored, as he turns the tides on the Babylonian king, as we read in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 25 to 28, of God's writings on the wall of Babylon. And this is the writing that was inscribed, "Many, many, Tekelin Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter, and here I am going to somewhat paraphrase scripture. "Many," meaning numbered, "your days are numbered. Tekel means weighted. God sees you're really a lightweight." Okay? He's looking at the king of Babylon and saying, "You know what? You're really no match for anybody. You're a lightweight." And then "parson," meaning divided. Your kingdom is conquered by the Persians. In other words, Babylonia's toast. So the Persian Empire, led by King Cyrus, now rules all, and was now the largest empire and one giant landmass, roughly half the size of the United States. In addition, Scripture foretold even more detail in this event in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all of my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" Isaiah 45, 13 continues, "I have stirred him, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all the ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." God moved King Nebuchadnezzar to capture the Israelis, and God moved King Cyrus to release them. As we read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and like the rivers of the water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Can you doubt the sovereignty and power of the Lord? Who else but the one true God could tell of his great wrath and great mercy with detail, down to the very name Cyrus, the instrument of his mercy, 200 years before it occurred? How great is our God! So now let's return to our reading in Psalm 126, and we're going to jump to verse 2 and 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. You'll notice in these verses the use of them and us. All of the neighboring countries to Israel, such as Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and everything east to India was part of Cyrus's empire. And they could not help but notice that Israel's God had done great things for them. Cyrus had nothing to gain by freeing the exiles, but he did all this work through God's hands. Israel looked at the response of the neighbors and said, "Wow, there really is something big going on around here." They realized that what a great thing had been done for them. "We are glad," they proclaimed. As the Bible asserts throughout Psalms, God sits enthroned in heaven as King of the world. As we continue on in our scripture into verse 4, we see a change in tone. Israel is grateful for the past, but they now pray for continued deliverance, for there is much work to be done in the present. This is a prayer to God that the restoration would be repeated again to fulfill their hopes and anticipation of better times to come. Read now with me in Psalm 126, verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of Negev." This is a prayer to God to bring back the remaining captives from Babylonia, to help them in their struggle to rebuild. The Negev region that is referenced is a vast area of Israel south of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea that is really strikingly similar to Death Valley. For most of the year, it is arid, hot, and as pleasing as a moonscape. But in the rainy season, the Negev experiences torrential rains and floods, and for brief periods, the usually desolate valley is teeming with wonderful blooms of grasses and flowers. If any of you have been fortunate enough to go to a desert area such as Death Valley, you'll see these blooms, and they're vividly spectacular. But if you're ever able to see one of the rare super blooms, it is an explosion of color and of beauty that defies description. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the freed exiles became complacent, and most of them did not choose to make the journey back to Zion. Verse 4 is a prayer that, like the rushing waters in the Negev, so would be the road between Babylon and Jerusalem, with floods of returning Israelis to help rebuild God's world in Jerusalem. With relatively few returning to Jerusalem from Babylon, there were major obstacles after the exile. The land had not been farmed in 50 years, there was no food, no crops, and the farmers had to feed his family. They could survive by eating the small amount of feed corn now, but then what? The farmer must plant his seed and have faith that it will grow and multiply into a bountiful harvest. Verse 4 is a prayer for God to flood the road like in Negev from Babylon back to Israel with returning exiles to Jerusalem to help restore Jerusalem like a super bloom. This brings us to our last section in this reading, verses 5 and 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." These verses are a cycle of sadness and of joy. Psalm 126 does not end with a simple agricultural illustration. The sowing has a much deeper comparison, where sowing represents any effort given to further the kingdom of God, And the tears indicate it will be hard, it will be frustrating and discouraging. The reaping refers to any success in convincing others to return and join God's program of restoration. Restoration in the covenant, and the joy will then be the shouts of joy, as we read in verse 2. Great joy is many times preceded by seasons of tears. Seeds that were sown under tough, exhausting conditions will one day bring a crop of joy that can be harvested. The image of sowing in tears is an encouraging image of the work of the gospel. Although our earthly nature draws us to focus more on our individual happiness, as we read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This passage draws us to mourn for our sin and turn to Him for forgiveness and healing. This is the only path that leads to true shouts of joy. Joy cannot be commanded. It cannot be purchased. And it cannot be arranged. Jesus is the ultimate example of bringing joy out of sorrow when you see Him dying on the cross so that we may live. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, summarizes Psalm number 126 in this way. The psalm does not give us joy as a package or a formula, but there are some things that it does do. It shows up the tinniness of the world's joy and affirms the solidity of God's joy. It reminds us of the accelerating cost of diminishing returns of those who pursue pleasure as a path towards joy. It tells the story of God's acts, which put laughter into people's mouth and shouts on their tongues, and it announces the existence of a people who are able to say at the center, "We are glad." Only a Christian can live in confidence and hope that the future is bright. So I'll ask you this question. What is God calling you to do that seems like planting seeds in the desert? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please, Lord, be with us for those times that we are sowing in tears. Right now, be with those that are in sorrow and help them to have confidence that they will one day reap with joy, and that you will not allow a single tear to be wasted, but that you will redeem it all in the name of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.